Merry Christmas, church. I am finally allowed to say it. Today is our first Sunday in Advent. I would like to preface this by saying I'm not a Scrooge. I love Christmas, but I'm firmly in the camp of let's not start Christmas too early. And too early is any time before Advent. So here we are, and I think hopefully now we can all agree that it's time that we can lean into the Christmas season. It's interesting because as I've been looking at this, I realized that this is my seventh Christmas as pastor at Stony Brook Fellowship. Seven times we've gone through this season together, which is wild. That's one-third of the Christmases that Pastor Earl enjoyed with you as pastor already, 33%. And it doesn't feel like that long, and then I look in the mirror and I see my gray beard, and I'm like, yeah, it's been a while that we've done this together. And one of the challenges about being a pastor in the same place for a number of years in a row is what do we speak of during these annual traditions and seasons like Christmas and Easter? How do we take a fresh take on something that we remind ourselves of on such a regular basis? What have I not spoken of already six times in a row? And as I was thinking and praying about this, it struck me that the one thing that we haven't done during Advent together is the traditional Advent themes. And so this year, we are going to focus on the themes of hope, peace, joy, and love, lighting or putting on a fake electric candle each and every Sunday that we do this, culminating with the Christ candle as we gather together on Christmas Eve. So this is what we will do during Advent and start today with hope. And I'm sure I'm like you when I say that I hope for a lot of things. Across the board, I'm hopeful. I hope that the Jets' victory yesterday will be a springboard into more victories and turn around their losing season so far. I hope that the things that I've asked for Christmas are the things that I'm going to get. I hope that my boys will continue to grow in stature and in godliness, and I really hope that my car stops making me visit the mechanic every other month. There's so many other things I could put on this list. I hope for many things, and it's good to be hopeful. But these are mostly uncertain things. Nothing that I'm hoping for that I've shared with you now comes with a particular promise. There is no guarantee that any of these things will necessarily be true. And for many of us, when we think about hope and talk about hope, we mean it in this fashion. Things we would like to be true but are unsure of. When the Bible talks of hope, we need to know that it is something much more concrete. Biblical hope is not some future wish, but a certain expectation of receiving something that is promised. God has said that this is true. He has said that we will receive this thing, and so we are waiting for it eagerly and confidently. We can say that hope, biblical hope, is confident waiting instead of wishful thinking. Just to give you an example of this, we see Paul write about hope in this way often, and Galatians 5:5 gives us an example. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." We eagerly, confidently wait, and this confident waiting is what the Bible calls hope. This is what we mean when we talk about hope this morning. And in our first Sunday of Advent, we want to remind ourselves of the hope that we have in the first arrival of Jesus. And yes, that's exactly what Advent means. Advent means arrival. And so all of the Sundays leading up to Christmas, we are going to be anticipating and reminding ourselves of that first arrival. Reminding ourselves that Jesus entered a world that was in desperate need of hope. And he gave us all more than we could even ask or imagine. Now, as the video that we watched together just before this sermon, it really referred to some of the backdrop, some of the historical turmoil that was going on in Israel and with the Jewish people at the time that Jesus entered the world. And in order for us to understand the hope that the Bible means when it talks about the hope of the Messiah, we need to know the hardship that Israel was going through at that time. It was hardship that was defined largely by political oppression. See, we have a lot of historic accounts in the Old Testament about the exile to Babylon and later on the promised return from exile. And then we pick up again at the birth of Jesus. But there is a span of hundreds of years in between the Testaments in which things were not largely going well for the people of Israel. It began with the conquering by Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire in 331 BC. Alexander the Great swept across the known civilized world, and Jerusalem was in his crosshairs. He introduced the Greek language and culture into all the areas that he conquered. This is called Hellenization, and his design as an emperor was to make sure that everybody had elements of Greek culture, and that would be what tied his empire together. And so some of these ideas and thoughts and even theology did infiltrate and affect Judaism. But largely, Alexander the Great treated Jews well. They were given the freedom to worship. They were given the freedom to live their lives largely like they had before. But when Alexander died in 323 BC, his great empire was broken into five different areas, each one ruled by one of his former generals who became known as tetrarchs. And these five generals did not rule in the same way that Alexander did. This area of Palestine and Jerusalem eventually rested in the hand of Ptolemy, or the Ptolemies. And then he reigned and ruled over that area for a while until the region was eventually won in battle by Antiochus the Great in 198 BC. But his son, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, he was a problem. He was a vicious ruler. And in response to the actions that he believed were the beginnings of a Jewish revolt, he came into Jerusalem, he murdered many Jewish people, and then he went into the temple, and on the altar, he sacrificed a pig. Now, if you're aware of the law and what is kosher and clean and unclean, a pig is the most unclean animal. And so on the most holy altar that was supposed to be a sacrifice pleasing to God, he butchered a pig. It was the most sacrilegious act anyone could have dreamed of, to offend the Jewish people, an act that became known as the abomination of desolation. Well, this obviously did not sit well with those who were believers in Judaism, and it led to a full revolt and then a brief time of Jewish independence. A leader by the name of Judas Maccabeus raised up the people in guerrilla warfare against Antiochus and the ruling Greeks. And he was successful. In fact, he won back Jerusalem within 3 years and then rededicated the temple in 164 BC. And the rededication of the temple is still celebrated and commemorated today in the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. That's what they are remembering around this time of year. But it wasn't until 141 BC that the Jews were politically free and they began to rule themselves in a time called the Hasmonean Dynasty. They were able to be free. They were able to mostly self-govern all the way until 63 BC when the Romans marched in and took control under their general Pompey. And under Roman rule, the Jews then paid heavy taxes that were often life-altering and too heavy a burden to bear, even though their religious practices were not changed. They were allowed to still have their governing council, the Sanhedrin, and to worship in the temple. The situation worsened when Herod was appointed to be king of Judea under the rule of the Roman Empire. Herod was not a Jew, he was an Idumean, he was a foreigner, and he represented a foreign oppressive power, the Empire of Rome, and he was ruthless to keep power, putting many of his own relatives to death. And so under this taxation and this oppression, the people longed for the days of true independence. They wanted to live and to worship in freedom. They longed for the prophesied Messiah that they'd heard God promise them through the prophets all those years ago. But in addition to this political oppression, the turmoil that was the backdrop for the birth of Jesus was made worse by the spiritual silence. Because the people had these prophecies about the Messiah, they had this promise of an eternal kingdom, but they had not heard from God through the prophets for 400 years. So just remember that when they went through the exile before, God was speaking to them constantly through the prophets, warning them against their actions prior, and then giving them reasons for hope and a promise of return after. But now, they are experiencing the same type of oppression under Rome, and God is saying nothing to them. Nothing at all. How would this have affected their morale? Was there any end in sight? How would this have affected their ability to continue to believe and trust in the prophecies that they had available to them? The Jewish people were longing for a word from God. They were longing for the Messiah to come. They were longing for the day of the Lord and the kingdom of heaven to become real for them. But all of this longing was hard, and it was largely without any hope in sight. This is the situation that the people of God were facing when Jesus entered the world, when God did choose to send his Messiah. And as I was thinking and praying about what this story means for us, it was impressed upon me, what is hope really without hardship? In fact, I go so far as to say that hardship is the fertile ground where hope springs up. Hardship is the fertile ground in which hope springs up. The people of God, the Jews, they were longing for something different because they didn't have what they wanted. What would we look for and hope for if we already have everything that we need? It is not likely that the Jews would have been longing for the Messiah in the same way if they were still independent and had their autonomy and had their freedom. If they had all those things, if life was going well, then their hope would likely be diminished. If you have what you want, why look for more? And we live in such an affluent and free society that it can numb our own senses to what the Bible has called us to hope for. It is easy to forget our need to be dependent on God, our need for him each and every day and every hour. We can ignore the reality of the brokenness of this world and how it doesn't fulfill. We can numb our senses when we have so much comfort and opportunity in front of us. Affluence and comfort and all the great things we enjoy day in and day out can actually become an obstacle to the gospel in our lives. Hardship is not fun, but it is the driving force of hope where we learn to long for something more. I don't think this means that we celebrate difficulty and loss and grief and hardship, whatever word you want to put in there. We don't look for it. We don't love it in some morbid celebration. No, but the reality is still this, that we can trust that our difficulty can be redeemed by God into something more substantial. It teaches us how to hope. It readies our heart for the hope of Jesus. It is that fertile ground. And I use that phrase on purpose. I think an analogy that's helpful is if you think about tilling a garden or cultivating a crop or ready to sow a crop. And what you need to do is you take this hard packed soil and then you rake into it and you bite deep into it and you turn it over and you soften it up so that it's ready for a seed to be planted. And this is what hardship does for our hearts and our souls. It is hard, it's uncomfortable, and it softens us up so that we are ready for the seed of hope to be planted and to take root and to grow into something so much more than would have been able to take root otherwise. Because hope is not opposed to hardship. These are not things that are opposing on opposite ends of the spectrum. No, instead, hope springs out of hardship. There is a good biblical example of this in Lamentations. Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah, and this was after the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon. And this is the middle of everything bad that's happened without that certainty of a future. And look at the pattern of how the prophet chooses to lament. This is chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. He says, remember what? Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. The beginning of this lament is a recognition of hardship and grief. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, and therefore I will hope in him. And so if we want to understand hope, I think we can look to the prophet in Lamentations and follow his example. And we start by acknowledging and recognizing and accepting the things that we are experiencing as far as loss, difficulty, hardship, and grief. What hardship are you going through right now? How is God tilling your soul? What are you grieving, mourning, worrying about, longing for something more? Biblical hope says, don't ignore this. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. Don't throw it under the rug. We begin by acknowledging our grief and giving it to God. But we don't stop there. The author then continues on, but this I call to mind. He calls us to remember hope in the midst of this hardship, to remember who God is, that he is loving, merciful, faithful, and that we have a true hope in him. So in the same way that we can ask ourselves, what are we grieving, I also ask you to consider, what are you hoping for in God? How do you desire to experience his steadfast love? How will you continue to hope in him? Not as a way of wishful thinking, but with eager and confident waiting. Hardship is necessary. It brings us to hope. And in the middle of political and religious turmoil, it was the hope of the prophecies, all those hundreds of years before, that came true for the people of Israel. It was in the middle of this turmoil and hardship in which God sent the Messiah. And we can read about this in a very well-known passage in Isaiah chapter 9, picking up in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so this was the prophecy, and Jesus was the answer to this prophecy. And in many ways, the Messiah was exactly what the people hoped for and expected. Again, remember their situation and the oppression that they're under and the silence that they've heard. They were longing for freedom. They were longing for someone to deliver them. And look at all the different political titles that this passage in Isaiah gave us. It talks about the government being upon his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, make wise decisions for the people. The Prince of Peace. There's the increase of his government and of the throne of David. Over and over again, this is a politically driven prophecy. And the Messiah came to fulfill these words. Finally, the people can hope for a government of their own, established by God, and a reign that will know no end. It was certainly a political hope. It was freedom. It was worship of God forever without hindrance. This is exactly what the people were looking for. So it makes sense that this promised Messiah would come from the line of David. Someone from the line of David, that's who the people were expecting. They were on the lookout for him. Someone who could overthrow the Roman government once and for all, likely using military might. In all of these ways, Jesus did fulfill the expectation of the Messiah. But in many more ways, Jesus was not the Messiah that people expected. This hope entered the world not to great acclaim and power and authority, but as a baby, born meek and mild in a manger in the small town of Bethlehem. That was not what people were looking for. And sure, it was true that Jesus was of the line of David. You can read the beginning of Matthew's gospel where he gives those credentials. Lots of fun reading genealogies. But he was barely of the line of David. I mean, you needed someone like Matthew to make that connection. And by the time we get to Jesus entering the world, he's a carpenter's son who's going to be raised in Nazareth. And can anything good come from Nazareth? This is a backwater town. Nothing important happens there. Nobody important comes from there. That wasn't to be expected. And this Messiah, as he grew in stature, and as he began his ministry, and he walked and he talked and he showed what he believed, he revealed an aversion for violence and military might. He began to say things like, we need to turn the other cheek, not retaliate. We need to love not only our friends, but our enemies, and pay taxes to Caesar. Now, this can't be right. This can't be the Messiah that God sent for us, can it? But at least the kingdom of God would be established, right? And that would be true. Yet this kingdom was not of this world, as people were hoping for. It was not to be found on a physical map. It was not to be overthrown. It was not to overthrow the Roman Empire. No, it was to be spiritual. In so many ways, the Messiah defied the expectations of people. He fulfilled the prophecy, but he went against the expectations. And it is often, unexpected hope that springs eternal. While Jesus may not have been the exact type of Messiah people were expecting, he fulfilled every word of these prophecies, and he fulfilled them more completely than could have even been hoped for. Jesus was unexpected, but he was unexpected because he was doing something bigger and greater and more substantial than the people could even hope to imagine. He was unexpected because the expectations were too small. God wanted to do something greater than what the people were looking for. Jesus was not, as the Messiah, just a man anointed by God, but he was the very Son of God himself, God in flesh. I love John 1:14 that we talk often about here at Christmas time, where it says, "And the Word, being Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus fulfilled the expectations of the Messiah and then went further. God sent his Son to deliver his people. And Jesus did not choose to overthrow the Roman Empire. That was not the enemy he was facing. Instead, he had bigger goals in mind. He did not overthrow the Romans, but he overthrew death and the grave. He conquered sin and death itself. Nothing less would be something that Jesus would settle for. And through his death and resurrection, we all have the opportunity to trust in Jesus for eternal life. He defied expectations to give and to bring a greater hope. And Jesus did not choose to establish a new Jewish kingdom physically in Palestine. Instead, he ushered in the spiritual and eternal kingdom of God. And this kingdom he established will truly last forever, as we still today wait for Jesus to return in his second advent and bring everything and our full hope to completion. So if the people wanted something and hoped for something and were given something greater, we have a few questions we need to ask ourselves. Do we long for the hope that we want, or do we long for the hope that we need? Because in our difficulty, when things aren't going well, it's so easy, it's just natural to picture exactly what kind of hope we want God to give us. We know exactly what we think we need. We can start to say, well, if I just had a new job, then all of these other situations would take care of themselves. Or if my spouse could just come my direction and love me a little bit more truly and open themselves up to me, then my marriage can be saved. Now, if I can just get acceptance into this university and the program of my choice, then my whole career arc is going to be set in front of me. Wow, if only this guy or this girl would say yes when I ask them out, then I would have everything that I need. Oh, if only God could physically heal this loved one that's sick. That's all that I would ask for this Christmas season. I want that type of hope. And if only I could get some financial relief when money is so tight, then everything else is just a detail. When we are lacking, when we have a loss, when we're grieving, we have very specific pictures of the hope we want from God, of our expectations of how he will come through for us. And church, these are all good things. And these are all things that God may very well choose to bless you with in your unique circumstances. But what Jesus reveals, and life often reinforces, is that God gives us hope in unexpected ways. And the unexpected hope that God gives us often surpasses our own expectations. Unexpected hope springs eternal. Remember, the people of Israel would have certainly settled for less if God had given them exactly what they thought they wanted. Political autonomy, a new earthly kingdom, all of it would have been temporary. None of it would have saved their souls. What the real Messiah delivered was so much more. Dare we hope for something greater than we often think or visualize for ourselves? This is something that the Apostle Paul invites us to do in his letter to the Ephesians. In the middle of his prayer, he says this in Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do," what? "Far more abundantly than we all that we ask or that we think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Far more abundantly than all that we ask or we think. This is the hope that we have in Jesus. Not just that God would come through in the way that we picture or expect, but that he would be able to do something greater. Dare we trust and wait confidently in this hope? This is not always an easy thing to do. I thought about a story to share here, and I want to talk a little bit about my own journey to even be here as your pastor. And I worked 10 years at New Life Church in Stonewall, and my family and I loved that church. It became obvious to me, or evident to me, with going to school for my master's and having people speak into my life that I trusted, that I really wanted one day to be a lead pastor, to be able to preach and teach on a regular basis. And during my 10 years at New Life, there were two different opportunities to put my name in to become lead pastor of that church. And they passed me over two different times. And that hurt like a lot. We loved that church. They loved us. That wasn't the issue. And I had a very specific picture of what I hoped for my career and for my family and for my life. And when that picture was torn, then I was torn emotionally too. And it was very, very difficult. And then if you fast forward a few years, and all of a sudden I'm standing here, pastor of Stony Brook Fellowship, and celebrating my 7th Christmas with you all as my spiritual family. And I'm going to say, not just because we're live streaming it or because we're here together today, right? This is your captive audience. It's easy here. But I would not want to be anywhere else except right here. That's the truth. And I had no idea 10 years ago that this is where I needed to be. But God did. And it was through those closed doors and through some of my unmet personal expectations that God brought me to a greater hope for my family and for my career. Even though I spent time in Bible school saying I will never live in Steinbeck. God also has a way of making us eat our own words as young people too sometimes. Steinbeck is so boring. Who would want to live there? Here we are. You'll have stories like this too. But what I think I really want to encourage you is not just to be driven by your story, but to put your story over the Christmas story and realize that it is that unexpected hope, that far more than we can even think or imagine, that God offers you at this time. And I truly do mean that our best and our unexpected hope springs eternal. This idea of it being eternal is the key. It is the hope. As we anticipate the arrival of Jesus and celebrating his birth, we recognize the eternal hope that it brings us. Remember what he did. Remember the Messiah that he was and is. Because of Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. This is the hope that we have. No matter what else happens in our life, have you asked for this forgiveness? Because you will gladly, gladly receive it in Christ. Because of Jesus, we have the greatest gift of all this Christmas season, the gift of eternal life. His kingdom will know no end, and you have been invited to participate in this kingdom without end, to be a citizen, to be a friend, to be with God in his presence forever. Because of Jesus, we have hope no matter what situation we are facing. Because the truth is, Christmas can be a hard time to feel hopeful. It's a time in which we have all been told by our own expectations and by our family and by the media and by churches and pastors, you should be happy. This is a time of celebration. But that's often the reason why so many people feel anything but. Because we're told that Christmas is a time to love and enjoy family. But what happens when family is bent and torn and frayed, or maybe even completely broken relationships? We've been told that Christmas is a time in which we should be able to lavish gifts on one another. And what happens when you look under the Christmas tree and you're like, I can provide food for my family, but I'm not sure what I can give my kids for Christmas? We have been told to enjoy all these traditions and all of these relationships. What happens when this is the first Christmas that a loved one has passed away and they're just not there? See, these circumstances, especially at this season, can make us feel anything but hopeful. And I don't know what type of unexpected hope Jesus will give you. I don't know what it's going to look like. I can't make these promises. But the certain hope, the promise of hope, is in what Jesus has done for our souls. It does mean that no matter what valley we are walking through, God is there, he is with us, and he offers us hope beyond just what we have. Beyond what we're facing, beyond this life, he came to forgive our sins, to conquer sin and death, to reign and rule forever, and to invite us to be part of that kingdom. The surprising eternal hope entered the world as a baby in a manger 2,000 years ago, offering deliverance and a word from God and hope for the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, I pray that we would be willing to sit here and to just acknowledge the grief and the hardship that is going on in our lives, in our hearts. Father, may we trust you enough to know that you've asked us to lean into these things, not to ignore them, not to tamp them down, but to acknowledge them and to give them to you. And Father, as we choose to face the hard things that we go through, I also pray that you would redirect our hearts away from the difficulties and towards the hope found in you, to be reminded that you are loving and merciful and kind, to be reminded that we have all the hope we need in Jesus, and may we trust you enough to anticipate you coming through, giving us this hope in new and exciting and unexpected ways. We pray all this and more in the name of Jesus. Amen.